Well, continuing now in 1 Peter, today we're in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Last week we went through chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And so I'm going to read that just so that we have a link to where we were and keep the context going. Peter, of course, is writing to Jews and Gentiles who are scattered from their homeland and from their homes into the dispersion or the diaspora because of persecution. And it can be political persecution and it can just be social persecution. You know, that when society turns against a Christian community and they have to flee for their own safety and well-being. And we should probably even go slower than we are in this book, because that might be us as soon as Trump is finished with this term. Who knows? It might even be before then. So last week, he said, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. I don't remember if we spent much time on it last week, but that phrase, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. You know, our soul is that part of us that we can't see, that we can't feel, but it really is what makes up who we are. The Greek word is psukos. The Greek base word is psuche. We get our word psycho from it, like psychology or psycho, the, you know, your neighbor that you wish wasn't your neighbor when you were a kid, that psycho guy. That's our Greek word here, psuche. So, you know, oftentimes we think of when we want to purify ourselves, we always think of physical things that pertain to the body. But what Peter is talking about here is those things that pertain to the immaterial part of us. And that's really who we are. Our body is just the tent, the shell. Paul uses different jars of clay. And so when Peter is talking about purifying our souls, he's talking about the essence of who we are. And that will play into our text today. And as we go through that we read last week, I think that's why he draws the comparison in verse 24. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And all of us are experiencing the effects of aging to one degree or another. And, you know, everybody in this church is, we had a new neighbor move in over the course of the last several months, and there was a tremendous amount of work that needs to be done on their property. And I was over introducing myself and telling him about Carrie, and he introduced himself and his wife, told me about her a little bit, and asked, you know, it came up that I was a pastor of a church. And he said, well, do you guys have, you know, like young people that do community? He was looking for help, like young people that do community projects. I said, I'm the young guy. I said, I'm gonna be 70 and I am the young guy. Which is almost true. You know, Mike's birthday is today, and he's a year younger than me.
Yeah.
So he's the new young guy.
Yeah.
It was just funny. But, you know, that's what Peter's talking about. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower. I mean, it's here today and gone tomorrow. But our psuche, our psyche, is who we really are. And so when he says, having purified your souls, and that's, of course, something that's written in the perfect tense, which means you did it at a particular time, but the results of that linger on into the future, that word purified. So as we step into chapter 2, thinking of that, then he says, so, Because of that, therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, if we go past verse 3, we're going to see a distinction in this early part of this chapter. In these first three verses, he's talking about individuals and how it's our moral responsibility to clean house. Then in verse 4, he starts talking about how we as individuals fit into the larger body of Christ and become the temple of God. Our bodies are the temple of God, Paul says, so does Peter, but individually. And so then once we start cleaning house individually, it makes it easier to clean house corporately, right? And this is the problem Paul was seeing at Thessalonica that we talked about today, that there's a corporate problem. And in order to solve the corporate problem, there needs to be individuals who deal with that struggle in a biblical way. So as we saw at the end of chapter one, having purified your souls, now we come down to the nuts and bolts. How we live in our body, and that word is sarx, sarx as in the fleshly body, how we live in our body affects our soul, which is who we are. So it's a process of both cleaning up the inside and also cleaning up the outside. So in other words, we have to go into the house and clean it up, but we can't neglect the outside either. We need to maintain the paint and the environment and water the flowers. And so this is a combination of work. And what we do to the outside affects the inside. And what we do to clean the inside will eventually affect the outside, how we live. And this is the way I see it. So we can go through some of these words that Paul uses here, or Peter, I mean. But I guess, part of the foundation that we need to understand is that what Peter is talking about is the process of spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. And he's going to liken it to spiritual milk. And Paul, or the writer to Hebrews, whoever that was, does the same thing in chapter 5 of Hebrews, saying, by now you should be eating meat, but as it is, you're still eating cream of wheat and milk. And that's not good. Everybody thinks babies are cute, but if they're 7 years old and they're still behaving like an infant, that's not so cute, especially if there's no social, physical reason why. If there's, different issues that can't be helped, we can deal with that. But if there's no real issue other than just immaturity and lack of training and lack of being trained, then that becomes an inexcusable process. And so the same thing is what's going on here. And Peter is telling us about the process of spiritual growth. And it's the same exact thing we see in 2 Peter. When in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he begins by saying, after the greeting, you've already been given everything you need for life and godliness, so get with it, get with the program. And he starts in verse 5, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and all those things. For if these things are yours and they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And it's the same process here in 2 Peter. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where he says, so put away all malice and deceit. Now, the word that's used for put away is about the same. It's very similar. It's not the exact word, but it's a very similar word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4, 31, where in Ephesians 4, 29 is my favorite verse. Do not let any unwholesome thing come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And then in verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And then in verse 31 of Ephesians 4, he says, Let all bitterness, now remember the word let. Whenever we see that in the English Bible, there's no corresponding Greek word for that, but we have to have for an English translation the word let to get the sense of the inflection of the words in the Greek text. And the word let means this is 100% under your control. This is what God expects. So when he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, same word that's used here. So we know from Paul telling us this same thing that it's our personal responsibility to do this. And I was at one time involved in a anger management course. And I thought, this is the stupidest thing in the world. You know, the Bible never tells us to learn how to manage our anger. Paul says right there, he says, it should be an anger get rid of it meant class, not an anger management class. It should be get rid of it meant instead of anger management. We don't manage our anger, we get rid of it so that we're not at the core angry people. But the word put away, as he's using it in Peter and also in Paul, not the exact word, but they mean the same thing. It's like taking off a garment. That's the word picture. He says to take off that garment of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and put on the garment that is the righteousness of Christ. So that's the word picture for you. Take it off. Everything that belongs to the flesh, that's the corruption of the flesh, and put on the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin that I might become the righteousness of Christ. Something like that. Pretty close. I'll look it up and quote it for you. So somebody online won't say, he's misquoting the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we take off our flesh and all the defilements, and we put on the garment of Christ, of Christ's righteousness. And then we can look at some of those words that he deals with. Malice is the desire to harm other people. Kind of like I have for those that just passed the law that says if you misgender or dead name your child, which those words don't even make sense, your children can be taken from you and you can be prosecuted in court. And that's now the law of the land in Colorado. If your son Bill wants to be known as Jane and you insist on calling him Bill, that's dead naming him. That person is dead. Now you have to recognize now this is Jane. And if you continue to call him Bill, and
you have to play along. Why?
Exactly. The state is forcing you to live the lie.
House Bill 1312.
And so that's dead naming. And if you misgender them, if your son thinks he's a girl this week and you persist in calling him, then you can be taken to court, your child can be taken. I have malicious thoughts for the people that did
Where's the angel of death? Can we bring that one out of retirement?
Can I volunteer? Can I sign up? I'd like to enlist, Your Honor. So, malice is the word that means you desire to harm other people, which. This is interesting. This guy that wrote this commentary, I. Howard Marshall, the desire to harm other people, which often hides behind apparently good actions. Chapter 2, verse 16 of Peter. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. So there are those people out there, and Peter's writing to those who are in the church. And he said, there are people, even within the church, that use their quote unquote freedom as a cover for evil. And malice is what they are. They are malicious people. And Peter says, we are to take off that garment that includes a malicious spirit. It reappears in similar contexts like Colossians 3:8 that says, "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth." You know, it's the same story over and over and over again in every book of the Bible. James 1:21. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And this is what Peter just finished chapter one with, this implanted word, which is the gospel. And then he moves from malice to deceit, the deliberate attempt to mislead people by telling lies. It's also mentioned again as something to be shunned in chapter 3 of this book, verse 10. "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." I was listening to a person who used to work with James Comey, and they were interviewing this person saying, "Do you think he was being honest when he said, 'I have no idea what that 8647 meant. I just thought it was an interesting political statement, so I took a picture of it. Well, somebody put it up. Oh, seashells on this. You know, it just washed up like that. And so I put it on Instagram. I wanted to see what people thought.'" They said, "Do you think he's being honest?" And they said, the guy that used to work with James Comey, "It's impossible for him to be honest. He's a pathological liar. It's impossible for him to tell the truth."
This is Miss Talk to.
Yeah. So this is what he is. He is,
Very deceitful.
you know, we start out with malice and now we go to deceit. Another pathological liar, Bill Clinton. It's functionally impossible for him to tell the truth. They can't do it. That's deceit. And yet, you know, Bill Clinton, a Southern Baptist, born and raised, but not born again.
My husband was a pathological liar. It's amazing how they live their life. I mean, that's all true to them.
Right.
If they really convince themselves that that's the truth.
And they believe the lie.
What did you see?
And when you try to convince
That's
them that it's a lie,
yeah.
You're the bad guy. Yeah. Okay, so deceit is the deliberate attempt to mislead other people by telling lies. And Christians are reminded that it was conspicuously absent from the behavior of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 22 in this book says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Imagine that, living to be 33 years old, never even telling a white lie. I mean, our brain doesn't even comprehend that, really. But that's Jesus. Hypocrisy, like the two following nouns, is in the plural, every act or every kind of hypocrisy. In a way, it's a cousin, it's a first cousin of deceit, in which people pretend to be different from what they really are. Hypocritical. And of course, we've said before that this Greek word that we get our word hypocrisy from sounds almost the same, but it's what they call an actor. You know, they in those old stages in Greece and Rome, where you'd be looking 50 yards and you know they didn't have the big screen, they would have faces on masks on a stick, and they'd put up a happy face or a sad face or something, so it could be seen a long ways. It was oversized and the emotions were oversized, so you could tell it was happy or sad or something like that. Those people are what we call hypocrites. And so it came into our language from there. Upokrisin. The Greek word is upokrisis, and we get hypocrite from that. So, back here. Gotta find my place here again. Bear with me for just a second. My place in the little thing I'm reading. Come on, where did it go? Oh, no wonder my things link together. So if I'm looking at verse 22, it links my other articles. I had gone back up to verse 22 from down to where we are here, and so it was lining up with the commentary on that portion. This is the kind of deceit in which persons pretend to be different from what they really are, and especially that they are acting from good motives when in reality they are motivated by selfish desire. We've all run into people like that, haven't we? Where their selfish desire expresses itself in something that looks like a good motive to encourage other kinds of behavior, I guess. And then envy, the longing for what other people have, keeping up with the Joneses. I mean, we don't even, need to talk about that because everybody knows what envy is. Slander that he talks about, you're gonna like this. Slander is literally, it means evil speech. When we speak evil of somebody else. Taking down or talking down to other people. And I said in my book, if regarding Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth. I said in there, if you do not engineer your speech, think about it and design it to edify, then you will slander. Why? Because that's our default. Since sin came into the world, our default is to talk down or to speak evil of another person. And to guard our speech in order to edify, that's where we have to exert work. We slander by default. Now, and there's varying degrees. All of us know Christians and non-Christians who it seems like all of their speech is always nice and friendly and flowery and stuff like that. What we have to do is we have to get accustomed to comparing what we are with what God is. And then use that as the judgment point. And so that's why I say our default is slander. It may not always seem like it because there's a lot of people who do, speak well of others. But ordinarily, that's something that they've been trained with, even if they're not a believer. My dad always told us, and probably yours did too, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say it here.
Yeah.
To that effect. And my dad was an unbeliever at that time in his life, but he still knew good manners. And so good manners prescribes good speech. But by default, and what do I mean by default? Take 6 2-year-old children, put them in a room, lock the door, leave, come back tomorrow. Find out what a hellhole that is and how many survive. And who trained them to act that way? Who trained your children to lie? Who trained your children to be selfish? Did you do that? Because you know that they were, or they are, even if they're adults. Who trained them that way? Did you train them? Did you teach your children how to use bad language or to speak poorly of the neighbor? No, they just, that's default. And so that's why I say if we don't engineer our speech toward building up and edifying, then we will ordinarily slander that person. And maybe not right to their face, but let them walk out the door. And then you turn to the person next to you and say, Fred?
And that's difficult, definitely, because we're born with the sin nature.
Yes.
So we just revert back to that.
That's what
And
the
like you
default
told me, put
is.
all these 2-year-olds in a room and come back in a day. And what you're going to find is the exact antithesis of what why they are acting the way they're acting,
That's
because they defaulted back to
nature.
exactly
Yeah. Yeah.
what
And then you'll
that
probably
was.
get thrown in jail
Yeah.
for what you did to those kids.
Well, and out of all of these terms, I think slander is the one that we don't maybe intentionally say, but I do find myself when I'm alone thinking about what just happened at this party. Some of those thoughts get in,
Yeah.
I wish Lisa wouldn't do those kind of things.
Right.
What
Right.
if it's true? What if it's true?
Right.
What if our oldest son, his wife, were legally married and we're on Zoom or whatever it was, Skype? And she goes, I'm going to New York. And I said, what's New York? She goes, my boyfriend. And she's had three boyfriends since. She's still married. She's not gone out to lunch with these guys. And I say there's a name for a woman like that. Is that slander?
Well, I think every time has to be measured on its own merits. You know, when people ask a question like that, I always go back to Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, you
That's what I'm saying.
hypocrites. And he's telling the truth about them, and he has two purposes in mind: to warn them and to advise the congregation. What were you saying, Carrie?
Sounds like a rebuke to me.
Yeah. So if we go back to our guide law, Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. And as I said, when I first started reading that verse, I just figured unwholesome was four-letter words. But unwholesome is defined in the next statement, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need. So if you can find a way to say that's wholesome and according to her need instead of just, well, you're nothing but a little, you know, that's wrong. But if you can find a way to say it that is wholesome and according to her need, you know, because Jesus wasn't, his goal was not to make the Pharisees look little and show what a great man he was. That was not his goal then. His goal was warning them from the fires of hell. And encouraging the congregation, be watching out for these guys. Because later with the Pharisees, he said, or not with the Pharisees, with the disciples, he said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they thought, did we forget bread again? And then they realized, not leaven like that, leaven which is sin. And so, you know, you have to measure each occasion and you have to measure what you say to make certain that what you're saying is designed for her edification. What does edification mean? It means to give them a word that will encourage them to think better of God than what they are right now and pattern their lives accordingly. So, yeah, I can see a situation where you may say
In
something
that
like that.
same afternoon, send that federal cops.
Right. But you understand what I'm saying?
Well, yeah. Whitewashed sepulchers was not necessarily complimentary either.
No, it wasn't, but it was a fair description, and still his goal in saying that was not to try and destroy them morally. His goal in saying that was to warn the Pharisees of what they were
Yeah.
and to encourage the congregation, this is what you don't want to be. And so he wasn't being mean, ornery, rude, crude, and inconsiderate. He was giving them the opportunity to be edified, to be built up in their relationship with God, which was minimal at best. So that's what we have to do. We have to train ourselves to make a fair discernment of that situation and then speak to it accordingly. Cheryl?
Does that, this has always bothered me. Does that also hold true after someone's died and the family gets together and they finally let it all out, how that person truly was when they
How does
went
that
away?
benefit those who listen? Because that's the end part of verse 4, chapter 4, verse 30. but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. So how does that play into there? Because that's our golden rule of speech, if you will. So even if the person is passed and they're at the memorial service and they're all gathering around and, you know, that guy was a scumbag, blah, 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 how does that benefit the people who are listening?
I'm thinking more of
for yourself.
I before shared some things that happened in the family with my grandkids that are older, because they asked, you know, well, like Timothy didn't, he didn't have his father's side. He was Heidi's child without a father then. And so he's asked me, he says, well, what was grandpa like? Or what was, you know, this or like?
Find
and
some positive.
Pardon?
Find some positive things.
Right,
to
but
share.
He wants to know, like, in the family, what they were like, and because he feels like he doesn't belong.
But that
and
still comes back to
so
the...
you still...
I don't want to spend the rest of the time on this, but it comes back to this goal. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, he's dead, he's gone, and to benefit those who listen. And so you tell him things about their grandfather that is helpful for him to know. If he's curious about, if he's 23 years old and curious about a health condition he has, you say, well, you know, your grandfather had this genetic disease that you appear to have. That's helpful for him to know that. But if his grandfather was a scoundrel and a scalawag, it's not helpful for him to know that necessarily. You know, that's why I say Ephesians 4:29 regarding speech, when we're talking about hypocrisy and slander, that's our golden rule. That's where we start. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, not my need to express something, their need for edification, that it may benefit those who listen. And if we can just get that that's the golden rule of speech, then it'll help us discern in all these different situations what we should or should not say. And that's hard. That's hard sometimes. You know, I'm reminded of the joke where these two brothers in the mafia, both of them bad, 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 bad people. One of them dies and the brother comes to the pastor and says, there's $1 million in it for you if you say what a saint this man is during this, the service. And the pastor's like, oh man, what am I going to do now? Everybody knew that he was, you know, rogue. So the pastor's doing the service, and right towards the end, he said, you know, we all know certain things about Bill, and some of them are not good, but compared to his brother, he's a saint. So, you know, it's the golden rule of how we talk. And I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it's expected. That's what God expects of us.
And it is hard.
Yeah.
It is hard. You
yes.
Don't have to think before you speak a lot of times.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I said in my book, you know, this rules out, I forget exactly, but it could be 99% or 100% of sarcasm. It really does, because what's the goal of sarcasm? And, you know, 45 years ago, that was one of the, you know, my besetting sin, if you want to use that word, I guess. And it's, you know, it's a long process to get away from that. And do you ever 100%? I don't know. Ask me in another 5 years. Maybe I'll have a different answer. But being a disciple of Christ and the transformation of who we are into who we will be is hard work. And that's why Peter, you know, in this statement is saying, so put away all malice and all deceit. He doesn't ask first, do you have these characteristics? And he's talking to a lot of people in a big area, all of them churchgoers, and the assumption is all y'all are plagued with these. You know? And so all of you all need to do everything you can to put away from yourselves all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And that's not an exhaustive list. That's just a for example.
It started.
Yeah.
And then how hard it is to do those small little things. Like you said, it's all that in a sentence. We're all guilty of every one of those at some time.
Yeah. We're supposed to give all of those our full attention, plus the ones he didn't mention
yes.
that Paul does and James does and John does and Jesus does. Yeah. But remember what he said up above in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. That's where it starts. Number one, we have to know the truth. And number two, we have to be obedient to the truth. And in that obedience to the truth, there's the purification of our soul, which is the expression of who we are. And our body that he's talking about in verse one is the expression of the inner man. And so the word sanctification is used in two different ways in the scripture. It's used in a one and done sense of the aorist tense. In other words, when we come to Christ, we are sanctified positionally. God sees us as the job is finished, and we do have the righteousness of Christ. But that's what theologians call positionally. Realistically and practically, we still have a ways to go in working out what God has already worked in. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 2:13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for, work out. So what God has made you on the inside, that's what some scholars say, it's the working out of what God has worked in. And it becomes the purification of the flesh. At that point, we've already been purified in our cycle, our psyche, our souls, by obedience to the truth. So first thing is we have to learn the truth. And then the second thing is we have to obey and practice the truth. And the way we do that is recognizing these traits in us in verse one. Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Take them all off. Get rid of them. Don't try to manage them. Get rid of it so it's not who you are anymore. That's verse one. And then in verse two, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. The pure spiritual milk, notice he doesn't say meat. He's just talking about the the nourishment that we need to grow up. And that changes as time goes on. Remember when there's a young man used to be one of the youth pastors at Delta Christian, and he started attending our church before they went on a mission for a few years. He said, attending this church is more difficult than my Bible college was. And I want the people who attend this church to be well-grounded in the word, which is my challenge because I have to continue growing myself and having a better understanding of the word of God, the person of God, the people of God, so that we can be trained and well-grounded. I've never had a desire to have a church that's 3,000 people and all of them a week old in the faith, even though they've been coming to church for 20 years. I never have wanted and I don't enjoy churches like that. You can see them when you walk into them. I'd rather have, like we do, 30, 40, 50, 60 people who are going to stand a storm. And this is exactly what Peter is talking about here. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Remember that song? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We used to sing a song, a little praise chorus out of that song. And then as we take that spiritual nourishment as newborn, like newborn infants, and he's not saying you are, he's saying like. The word like means something different than you are. What he's talking about is the appetite that the newborn has for mother's milk. You know, when they start getting hungry, they start get desperate. And they attack that breast like they may not get to eat again for another, forever. And that's what Peter's drawing that word picture. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. And you know what the difference between mother's milk and Nestle's, whatever they call it, that they mix up around the world. Mother's milk has the necessary protein and the immunity. And this is what Peter is talking about here. Pure spiritual milk that will not only give us the essential nutrients, but it also will give us strengthened immune systems, not physically, of course, spiritually. It'll help us grow and mature spiritually, but it will also give us the tools, the system that helps us fight disease, spiritual disease in the body. That's exactly what he's talking about in verse one. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Those are like diseases that begin to destroy the spiritual life of a person or of a church. And it's the spiritual milk of the word that helps us to create an immunity against that. Right? And so as you grow in discernment, then, when faced with the question that you were asking theoretically about, a grandson that never knew his grandfather, he grew up as a child without a father. As your discernment spiritually grows in a foundation of Ephesians 4:29, then you know how to encourage and coach that young man so that he can grow up into a functional spiritual giant himself and learn how to say, okay, well, I don't need to tell him this or this or this, but this he would need to know for his own self. In the same way with, the Zoom call where that lady says something like that, I'm gonna go see my boyfriend, with spiritual discernment, you learn how to answer those things. But we first have to be nursing on the word of God.
Thankfully, it was about my dad, which he was
Pardon?
a. Thankfully, it was about his grandpa, which my dad was. There was nothing that.
Easy to say good things.
Now, but then also, in that particular cases or whatever with relatives, if there was a mental disability that carried from generation to generation, they need to know
They
that.
need to know that.
That's right.
They need to know. That's helpful. Long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. And so he's still using the word picture of a nursing child who is growing up into life, becoming, a mature, responsible adult. And so he's talking about when he says you may grow up into salvation, there, even as sanctification is used as a one and done type of thing positionally, so is salvation. You can say, well, when were you born again? And some people know the exact time when that happened. I have two points of reference in my life. Was the first one real? Well, I believe it was, but the second one was dead serious because I knew that I needed some crisis intervention. So there's that point certain, but there's much more to salvation than just accepting Christ. Walking down the aisle and saying the prayer, the magic prayer, and making a profession. That may or may not comprise salvation. But as we grow up and mature, the what do they say? The proof is in the pudding. And in John chapter 15, roundabout verse 8, Jesus says, "By this is my Father glorified that you produce much fruit." There's an expectation that we will produce fruit. And in that context, what is the fruit? It's, I believe, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, all of those nine elements in Galatians 5, roundabout verse 22.
Actually, my version says so that you can grow into the fullness of your salvation.
And that would be
So
good.
that
Oh, that's a
would
good
mean,
point.
yeah.
Yeah, right in that.
Yeah. That would be an adequate translation.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what the Greek is conveying without the word fullness, but that is adequate, the fullness of salvation.
It's really
Because it's talking about
fabulous.
growing up into maturity is what we're talking about. So the fullness of salvation would be a good way to put that also. So, there's a struggle that's been going on since the mid 1970s when Dr. John MacArthur, a young pastor, wrote a book, The Lordship of Christ. And in it, he put forth his own understanding of the scriptures and the growth of a believer, saying, and he, I don't know if he coined the phrase or if it was coined because of his book. Goes back to his book, Lordship Salvation. And it says, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And the staff at Dallas Seminary got all hot and bothered about that and told MacArthur, and they wrote books back. Dr. Charles Ryrie wrote books back. You're talking about a works-based salvation. And MacArthur says, I'm not either. I'm talking about Christ, who's Lord of all. And if your life doesn't show your salvation, then you're not saved. And Dallas Seminary, yes, you are, because it's by faith alone. Don't you know that? And Dallas Seminary didn't really get the point of MacArthur's book. And the point of it is that same phrase I got from the Orthodox Bible one time in their study notes that said, a faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. A faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. That's an easy way to put it. And so MacArthur said, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And I fall down on, in this argument, I fall down on John MacArthur's side, because I know too many people through, 40 years in ministry. I know too many people who've been in church most of their life, and they're the same person they were 30 years ago. And that's not our goal. Our goal is to work towards the person that the Lord wants us to be. And, at our age, I mean, look around a table, we're running out of time. We need to hurry up and become that person God expects us to be.
My one of the
So,
things.
there's no time to waste. There's just no time to waste. And that's why Peter says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
My
Now
cousin.
that you have, I was going to say, if that's a conditional statement, it's a subjunctive or conjunctive, it could be if possibly you are, or what is your say, Carrie, now that you have, or since you have. But the question can still be asked, have you really tasted that the Lord is good? If you're that person who's been in church 30 years and nothing's ever changed in your life toward a spiritually mature person, there's room to ask that question. But the way Peter is writing, because of verse 22 in chapter 1, having purified your souls by your obedience, that gives credence to the way the NIV that Carrie has translates that, since you have. Because in verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, having purified your souls. And having purified your souls, which is the invisible part of you, then it comes down into chapter 2 and verse 1. Then, because of that, let all these things take charge of it. That's what let means. You take the responsibility of getting this stuff out of your life. Since you have, what does it say again, Carrie?
Now that you have tasted.
Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So he's saying that as a matter of fact, now that you have tasted. And you can base that because of what he said in verse 22, context. So even if you don't know the particulars of the Greek language, which I'm, still barely learning them, even if you don't know that, you can see contextually that the NIV translation is an adequate translation and appropriate, just like yours, the fullness of salvation. You see what he's talking about here. He's talking about developing maturity, which is the fullness of salvation. And so that's an adequate translation.
The question that comes to my mind is, and because I had an aunt that was very instrumental in ministering to me when I first became 18 and on my own. And what about, I mean, not all Christians are believers. They don't necessarily get to the fullness of their salvation. Like now she's in her 90s. And since she was in her 80s, it's like she's given up on church and God and everything. And how can that be then? If we're believers and we have salvation, she's just not, never.
Who does she hang out with?
Nobody.
See?
She doesn't go to church.
You ever tried to start a bonfire with one piece of wood? Pretty hard.
I get that.
Yes.
You know? Well, that's why I'm here.
Yeah. So it's no fault of your aunt, but the fact that she doesn't have anybody to interact with, and, you know, iron sharpens iron, right? But there's also some sparks. If you've ever used iron to sharpen iron, you're going to see there's some sparks involved in that relationship. But the point is, when she reaches that point in her life, and there's no fault that I'm ascribing to her, no fault of her own, but as we get older and the way the society is right now, when we all lived four generations in three different tents on the same piece of land surrounded by our 12 goats, it was easier. But now, you know, the kids go off to New York and those go to Maine and those go to Washington State. And I'm still living in Arizona. And now I'm 80 years old and I'm the young one on the block. And so everybody else is dead.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty hard to maintain that growing Christian life through no fault of hers. It's just a societal thing. And so that's why I asked, you know, who does she hang around with? Because right now, you know, think about it. What just this little church, what we offer for Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon. Now you've introduced Thursday nights once a month, Tuesday morning, Wednesday night. We have a lot of opportunity for the saints to spark together to cause that growth and the fullness of salvation. But a person who's isolated through no fault of their own, they don't have that. And so they begin to wither on the vine. And that's not saying she's getting worse. That's just saying she's not as robust as she once would have been or what she could be if she had some three or four significant friends. It's a lot easier to build a bonfire with four pieces of wood than it is with one.
It's really, it hurts me inside.
Yes.
To know that she was such a dynamic believer and shared the gospel and everything, and now just nothing.
Yeah, but you know what, Cheryl?
I think she's all it does. I think she's
exactly. She still has that potential, and if you bring in three other pieces of wood right now, she would be right where she was. She hasn't lost anything. She just can't burn all by herself.
And we don't know what she's doing behind closed doors.
Yeah.
I think her spiritual peace is there.
You know, God made us such that we need interaction with other people. And the person who chooses to live alone or is forced to by societal something or other pressures, you know, they're the ones that begin to wither from what we can see, you know, but all it takes is the reintroduction of a few more pieces of wood and that fire is going to go. So, you know, it's something that happens and it's unfortunate. I don't know how you prevent it. I mean, yeah. You know, some of the ladies in this church go visit.
Yeah.
Once in a while. And that's very healthy for those people. So Darlene. I just couldn't think of her name for a minute. I had Nellie on the brain. I don't even know where that came from. But Darlene Nutt. So, you know, that's kind of a way that we, as the body, and that's what we're going to get into next week. Remember, I said the first three verses talk about the individual, and then after that, it talks about how that plays in the life of the body. And so that's what we'll begin to look at next week. So let's close it out in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the words of Peter and how your spirit has put them together so we can understand them. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be diligent. Please, Lord, encourage us at times when we seem to be wandering and forgetting the call you have on our life. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us and give us that diligence that's required for being fully sanctified, like Peter said in verse 22, and that our souls might begin to reflect on the outside who we are in Christ. Thank you for these encouraging words. Please, Lord, guide our steps. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And help us to be good followers.